please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, looking at chapter 3. We'll be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. After these things, that is after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon his word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful and grateful to you for revealing yourself to us, not only in creation, Lord, but through your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for how it teaches us about you, and Lord, how it tells us what you require of us. And Father, we pray that as we consider your word this evening, that you would help us to see Christ for who he is. Help us to take our eyes off of ourselves or any other earthly object and to fix them on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be changed by your word. And we pray, God, that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in this passage of John's Gospel, we have a testimony from John the Baptist about Jesus Christ. And this is not the first time John the Baptist has witnessed about Jesus in this gospel. And John is recording again for us a more testimony by John about Jesus. And so we have some repetition in this gospel of John. And perhaps we might be thinking to ourselves, and one of the commentators I read brought this up, we might be thinking to ourselves, what more can be said about Christ than what's already been said? We've already heard testimony from John in this gospel. Hasn't he already expressed who Jesus is? Won't it simply be more of the same information? Well, if you were to read through John's gospel from beginning to end, you'll see that it's full of repetition. But John does this on purpose so that we can see and come in to see a fuller and bigger picture of who Jesus is. And so it really shouldn't surprise us that the apostle records additional testimony from John the Baptist. For even though no amount of testimony about Jesus, the everlasting Son of God, who took on human flesh and came into our world, will ever complete our knowledge and appreciation of who he is and what he has done, John presses us several steps further into that knowledge and appreciation so we can better exalt who Jesus is. and what He has done. I really think that's the main point of this passage of Scripture. In this passage, John the Baptist is prompted to exalt Jesus Christ before the eyes of his disciples. And ultimately before your eyes, in my eyes, and the eyes of the world. It's really a call for us to reflect upon the ways in which Jesus is exalted and in response to greater appreciate and praise Him for who He is. And so that's what I want to do this evening. I want to lay John's picture of Christ before you so that you may reflect on the way in which Jesus is exalted and therefore give Him praise for who He is. And in order for us to see this exalted picture of Jesus, I've broken this passage up into two major sections. Now, the first is the situation which prompts John to exalt Jesus. And the second section is John's exaltation of Jesus, his response to the situation. So, as is in good order, let's begin with that situation. Verses 22 through 26. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, look, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John begins by telling us that Jesus and his disciples had left Jerusalem, where Jesus had been meeting with Nicodemus, and now they're going further out into the land of Judea. Jerusalem was in Judea. But now they're going further out into Judea. When John says they're coming into Judea, they're going into the countryside away from the city. And John tells us that Jesus spent some time there and he was baptizing. And there's two things I want to point out to you about this baptism of Jesus. The first thing we must note is that Jesus wasn't performing the baptism himself. Now look down at the beginning of chapter 4. Verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." And so Jesus isn't doing the baptisms himself. His disciples are performing the baptism. And the second thing I want to point out about this baptism is that we mustn't confuse this baptism being done by his disciples here with the baptism that we see later on in the book of Acts, Christian baptism later on in the book of Acts. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't being poured out at this point. It's better to understand this baptism as the baptism of repentance, the same baptism that John the Baptist was performing. It's a baptism that's to point to the come King, the coming Messiah. Even their message was the same. When Jesus first came on the scene, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The same message of John the Baptist. And it's the same baptism that's being performed. And so we have Jesus through his disciples baptizing. But we also have in verse 23, John continuing to baptize. And this is okay. Not everyone has realized that Jesus has come on the scene. And so John is continuing to go on before Jesus, baptizing to prepare people for Jesus' coming. And we also see John pointing out in verse 24 that all of this happened before the Baptist was thrown in prison. An event that only appears in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John mentions it here simply in passing, as if his readers are really familiar with this event. And perhaps by this point of John's gospel writing, they may be aware of Matthew's gospel or Mark's gospel or Luke's gospel by this point. And so the situation is this: Jesus through his disciples are baptizing, and John and his disciples are baptizing. And while this is going on, a dispute arises among John's disciples and some of the Jews that were in the area. Well, no one's really sure what this dispute was about. John simply says it was over the issue of purification. And so does this refer to the ceremonial washings that the Jews would perform to be cleansed for service or prayer? Or does it refer to the certain baptismal washings that Gentiles would experience as they embraced Judaism, and the Jewish faith? He said Gentiles would show their putting off of their old ways of living, their pagan Gentile ways of living, and embracing the Jewish faith by becoming baptized. It was a threshold that they were crossing over. And oftentimes, whenever these Gentile believers were baptized, they would follow after the one who baptized them. That person would be their mentor, so to speak, their discipler. They would become disciples of the one who baptized them. You would identify with your baptizer. And it's this way of thinking, I think, that started creeping into the Christian church even. We read in Corinth how believers began to follow after perhaps those who baptized them. Some would say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos or Cephas. And Paul responds to them, well, you shouldn't be thinking this way. You were all baptized into Jesus, not into a particular person. In fact, he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, except for a couple households, because I don't want you to think that I'm your leader. Jesus is the one you are to be following. But John and Jesus are calling the people, even Jews, to repent and turn from their way of living and identify themselves with the coming King and the kingdom of God. I think this identification view of baptizing was what was going on here. And the Jews, even John's disciples, are missing the ultimate point of this baptism, which was to identify with Jesus. Look again at what they say in verse 26. They came to him and said, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. It's becoming an identity contest in their minds. They're getting a little jealous. They're harboring envy. They don't even use Jesus' name when they're referring to them. They say, he who is with you, that man has more people following him than you do, John. You can hear their thoughts. No one's going to come to you anymore because they're all going to Jesus. Are you okay with this, John? And I think ultimately what they're thinking is that, look at the situation here. John, you were the prominent one. Everyone's coming to you, and we were baptizing with you. Everyone was coming to us. Their jealous hearts are beginning to rise up within them when they see people going to Jesus. You see, one of the roots of jealousy is to consider yourself more highly than someone else. They're thinking they should be getting the attention. People should be coming to them. They're the ministers of this new kingdom. But John, understanding his own purpose and role in the world far more than his disciples do, essentially says to them, yes, I am okay with this. And let me give you some reasons why you should be okay with it too. John responds to their jealousy. He responds to their statement by turning their eyes away from themselves, turning their eyes away from himself, and putting them on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's okay, guys, that everyone's going to Jesus. Everyone's supposed to be going to Jesus. And John gives them 8 reasons why it's okay that everyone goes to Jesus. He gives them 8 reasons and 8 ways how they can push away their own jealousy and to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first reason he gives is in verse 27, where John essentially says that God is the one who's doing it. God is the one who's doing it. Look at verse 27 again. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Don't be upset, boys. It's okay. You should be okay with this because God is the one who is causing these people to go to Jesus. Jesus is receiving these followers, and he couldn't receive them unless God was the one who was giving them to him from heaven. We see God in His sovereign providence causing these people to follow after Jesus. And so for the disciples to be upset about this was to really be upset with God's sovereign providence and control. God was controlling the situation, and they're upset. And so they're upset with the way God was handling things, the way God was controlling things. Just as a side application, sometimes you and I can get upset or discontent in the circumstances or envious of other people in someone else's situation. But what we're really doing is calling into question God's sovereign providence. God's goodness and wisdom and power is the one who controls the circumstances and situations in our lives. And if we are upset with them, ultimately we are upset with Him. And in John's situation, he points out that this increase of Jesus' followers is the Lord's doing. And it should be marvelous in their sight. You see, John recognizes that he needs to step out of the limelight because ultimately he is not God's anointed. Which is the second thing that John points out for his disciples in verse 28. Jesus is the Christ. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. And Jesus is not the one who's been chosen by God to be the deliverer of His people. He's the one to whom all the promises of the Old Testament point. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the object in whom all believers, past, present, and future, must put their trust. Jesus is the one whom the Father has said after anointing Him with His Spirit, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God's Messiah, the only hope and Savior of the world, is Jesus. John wants the people to identify themselves with Christ, the Messiah, and not himself. Because God has clearly chosen the one whom all men should show their devotion. God did not choose John the Baptist. God did not choose Peter or Paul or one of the other apostles. God did not choose Augustine. He didn't choose Martin Luther or John Calvin. He didn't choose R.C. Sproul, John Piper, Joel Beakey, or John MacArthur, whoever else we might want to follow after. But God chose His Son, Jesus the Christ. All of us are called to follow Him. It's good and right that everyone is following after Jesus because Jesus is the Christ. Thirdly, John points out in verse 29 that Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of he hears the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Well, here John begins to compare his own relationship with Jesus as that of the best man or groomsman in a wedding to the groom. Now, the center of attention in that relationship isn't the groomsman, but it's the groom. The wedding is about the groom and not the groomsmen. They stand there and look pretty. But everyone's focus is on the groom who's standing there waiting to receive his bride. And when the groomsmen hear the groom coming to prepare for the wedding, they get excited because they know the main event is coming. They know the groom is getting ready to step into his position, fulfill his role, and receive his wife. But this comparison isn't ultimately about the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus. Remember, the people are going to Jesus and not to John the Baptist. And John's saying, this is the way it ought to be. It's ultimately about the relationship between the people and Jesus. The bride and the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. It's good that the people go to Him because they are engaged to be His. This designation of bridegroom conjures up in the mind the idea of a man's love for his wife. It's good they go to Jesus because He, and He alone, is the one who truly loves them more than anyone else. His love is an intimate love, a precious love, an everlasting love, and He is the one who will ultimately lay down His sheep for His bride, or lay down His life for His bride. It's good that the people go to Jesus because they go to their husband, the true lover of their souls. And you, brothers and sisters who are the church, you are engaged to be the Lord's as well. You are the bride for whom Christ has laid down His life. You are the one whom He is perfecting in holiness by His word, so that you will be presented before Him spotless and without blemish. You are the dear love of His soul. He is the bridegroom. You are the bride. The relationship between Jesus and His church is a preeminent one. And John knows this, and he wants his disciples to see it as well. So he calls Jesus the bridegroom. He continues on in verse 30, telling them that Jesus must increase. Jesus must increase. He must increase, but I must decrease. John understood his role as only that of being preparatory to that of the Messiah's role. The whole purpose of John's coming into the world was to prepare the way for Jesus. If John were to continue to stand in the limelight to draw attention to himself, it'd only be a roadblock for the people to get to Jesus. He'd be working contrary to Jesus and the very purpose for which John himself was sent. I must decrease, John says, so that Jesus will get all of the attention. It's good that they were going to Jesus, because this is how God designed John and his role to function. John's whole purpose in life was to testify to Jesus, to lift up and exalt Christ above all other things, including himself. And in this way, John gives a beautiful example to his disciples, and a beautiful example to you and me, every Christian, of what a Christian should be. A man or woman living for the express purpose of testifying to and lifting and exalting Jesus Christ above all other things. We are called to bear witness to our Lord and our King, and not to draw attention to ourselves, to not gather followers after ourselves. We don't raise our children to make them like ourselves, but to make them like Christ. He must increase. We must decrease. This is only fitting, for after all, Jesus is the one who's from heaven. Jesus is from heaven and above all, which is John's fifth point. Look at what he says in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He is of the earth, is earthly, and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. John's reminding his disciples about who Jesus really is. He's the very Son of God, who has dwelt with God for all eternity in the heavens. This indeed is the King of heaven and earth. And as Paul would go on to say, the one who has humbled himself and has taken on the form of a servant and went to death. But John's really pointing out here, we need not be fooled, or we shouldn't be fooled by Jesus' earthly form, because it's God in human form. He who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable has come down from heaven and taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, as the Catechism says. He is still the one before whom demons cower and tremble in terror. He's still the one who sustains the world by the word of his power. He is still the one who is from heaven and therefore above all. And John's pointing out to them, who am I compared with this Jesus? I am from the earth. I am earthly. I'm from the dust. He is from heaven. He is above all. It is good that they go to Jesus, because John understands that they're going to God Himself. He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. Jesus is from heaven and above all. And it's because Jesus has come from above that John can go on to say in verses 32 through 34 that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. And so because Jesus has come straight from the presence of God Himself, no one better can communicate God's will to the people living in this world better than Jesus Christ. And so for men and women to go to Jesus is to go to the very voice of God on the earth. As John says in verse 34, Jesus was sent to speak the very words of God. There's no one else who has an all-encompassing understanding of God's will except the Son of God Himself. And John tells us that God has not given Jesus the Spirit by measure, meaning He hasn't measured out a certain amount of the prophetic Spirit in Jesus. But He's given it all to Him. You see, in times past, when God spoke through the prophets, He measured out a certain amount of that prophetic Spirit. The prophets only received a certain amount of revelation about God, a certain amount of understanding. But not so Jesus. He's completely filled with the Spirit and has a comprehensive understanding of God's will. And even though John says in verse 32 that no one receives His testimony, meaning that man in his natural state will not receive the Word of God, not accept it, even though John says this, he goes on into verse 33 to say that there are those who will receive His testimony and believe that it's true. We've already heard that no one can receive anything unless it's been given to them by the Father. And so those who do believe in Jesus' words only do so because of God's work in them. But the main point that John's making here is that men and women need not go anywhere other than Jesus, the Word of God, to understand who God is and what God's desire is for mankind. We have everything we need for life and godliness found in His Word. And so it's good that the people go to Jesus because He is the ultimate prophet. Well, the seventh reason that John gives for why the people, why it's good that they go to Jesus is found in verse 35. Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. John here reaffirms the words that he heard at Jesus' baptism when the sky opened up and he heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus is the greatest object of the Father's love. And because this is the case, John delights to see people going to Jesus because John wants people to love Jesus too. There's no greater object of love than Jesus Christ. Beyond that, to be in a loving relationship with the Son brings upon you the love of the Father. Listen to Jesus' own words from chapter 14 of this Gospel. "He who loves me will be loved by my Father." And so John wants the people to go to Jesus, not only to love them, but to be loved by the Father as well. There's no better place to be, no better condition to be in than to be loved by God the Father. Well, we also see here that the Father has given all things into the hands of the Son, meaning He's given Him reign and authority over the heavens and the earth. He bestows upon Jesus a kingship. So to acknowledge Jesus is to acknowledge the King. It's good that they follow after Jesus because they follow the rightful King. He's the one to whom they should go. He's the one to whom they should bow and to live for. To follow Jesus is to follow the King. To follow Jesus is to be loved by the Father because Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. Finally, in verse 36, John tells his disciples why it's good and right for everyone to go to Jesus. And why they shouldn't be thinking of themselves. Why they shouldn't be jealous of this Jesus. Because those believing in Him will be saved. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John understands and he wants his disciples to see as well that Jesus is the only hope of salvation for this world. Jesus is the only refuge from God's judgment and wrath. Jesus is the only rescue for a person drowning in their own sin and misery. Jesus is the only anchor beyond the veil of death which firmly secures you to paradise after the grave. Jesus is the only liberator of mankind which is held in bondage to Satan and sin, awaiting God's judgment of everlasting death. In the 1940s, Nazi Germany captured millions of people and put them in concentration camps where they were systematically put to death. And there was no escape for these people. There was no hope for them, no relief, but only death. And one of the lesser known concentration camps was called Dachau and located about 10 miles north of Munich. On April 29, 1945, U.S. forces came to this concentration camp filled with people who were without hope and full of despair. People who believed that their only end in this life was death. I want you to listen to the words of Lieutenant Colonel Walter Fellens as his 42nd Army Infantry Division approached the camp to liberate the people who were about to die. Here are his words. "Several hundred yards inside the main gate, we encountered the concentration enclosure itself. And there before us, behind an electrically charged barbed wire fence, stood a mass of cheering, half-mad men, women, and children, waving and shouting with happiness. Their liberators had come. The noise was beyond comprehension. Every individual, over 32,000 who could utter a sound, was cheering. And our hearts wept as we saw their tears of happiness fall from their cheeks. Their liberators had come." Far from being envious or jealous of Jesus' fame, I can imagine John welling up with tears of joy upon hearing his disciples' jealous words even. "Behold, they're all going to him." John wells up with tears because John knows that for these people and for all people who are lost in their sin and misery and despair and under the wrath of God, John knows and can see that their liberator has come. He is their rescue. He is their hope. And brothers and sisters, he is your rescue. He is your hope. He is your liberator. Apostle John's recorded this testimony in his gospel because he wants you and I and the world to see who Jesus is. He wants us to take our eyes off of ourselves, to put away our jealous hearts. Whatever we're focusing on, look away from that and focus on Jesus. Exalting Christ is the answer to a jealous heart because it builds in us humility. And it's not just humility for humility's sake. The reason humility, Christian humility, is a virtue is because it puts Jesus in His proper place. It acknowledges Jesus for who He is. Jesus to whom God has given a people. God is the one who's doing it. Jesus is the one whom God has chosen. He is the Christ. He is the bridegroom of the church, your husband. He is the one who must increase and receive all glory and honor. He is the one who's from heaven and above all. Jesus is the ultimate prophet who leads and directs our lives. Jesus is the Father's beloved Son and King. To follow Him is to follow your King and to be loved by the Father. And those who go to Jesus and believe in Him will be saved. He is the only liberator for mankind, for you and for me. And so I would encourage you throughout this week to reflect on these ways in which John exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Reflect on them. Think about them. Think about who Jesus is and what He does and what He accomplishes. And give Him praise for who He is and what He's done. Reflect on the exalted Christ and give Him praise for who He is and what He has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the way in which You have exalted Your Son, Jesus Christ, above all other things. We thank You, Lord, that every knee will bow to Him. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And that is the way it ought to be. Help us, Lord, to rid ourselves of a jealous heart. Lord, by Your Spirit, rid us of this jealous heart by fixing our eyes on the exalted Christ. Help us to appreciate who He is and what He has done. And may our lips ever confess Him as our Lord and King, the Exalted One. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.